morning. It's good to be here. I want to apologize for last week's mix-up. Remember, we made an announcement that Rob was going to be teaching Psalm 128, but we both, you know, messed up. We didn't realize that there was no Sunday school last week, so sorry about that. But I did text Rob, and he assured me that he will be here for sure next week, so be prepared for Psalm 128 when Rob comes. But today, we're going to be studying Psalm 26. So turn with me to Psalm 26. And I'll read it. Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is the word of God. May he receive all the praise, glory, and honor that's due solely to him alone. So when you look at this Psalm 26, you can tell that this falls into a category of psalms. Like, some psalms are psalms of praise to God, and some psalms are psalms of lament, asking God to rescue, and we are familiar with some of those we went over. But this particular psalm falls into the category of instructional psalms. You guys remember when we started the study of Book of Psalm way back in July 30th, when I started off, we studied, you guys remember which one? Psalm 1. And that was an instructional psalm. You guys remember that, right? And this is very similar to Psalm 1, if you guys remember. Now, before we start unpacking these verses, obviously David's topic here is about being upright, walking in integrity. That's one of the first things he says, I have walked in my integrity. So we should be asking the question as a Christians, is integrity important for believers? And the obvious answer is, of course. And David teaches what it means and how to walk integrity so that we may learn how to walk the straight path that God has ordained us to walk as believers. With that in mind, let's start unpacking these verses here. The first thing David says in verse 1 is, he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And from the commentaries that I read, obviously we do not know exactly what vindication that David is after. He doesn't say. We don't know what particular events has happened. Like, in some psalms, we do know exactly what happened. But in this case, we do not. However, it's obvious that he wants to be vindicated. So the question is, and one of the commentators, Matthew Henry, suggested that perhaps David wrote this psalm when he was running away from Saul, who was trying to take his life. And of course, Saul saw David as an enemy, and he was probably saying all kind of nasty things about David, how he was a traitor, and he deserves to be executed, and he was pursuing him to take his life. And obviously, David was a faithful servant of King Saul, loyal, faithfully serving him, and obviously he would feel like, I need to be vindicated. But we don't know that for sure. But he says, nevertheless, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And then he says, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now, I want to tell you a story about integrity and why it is so important to have integrity as a person, not only as a Christian. When I was studying this psalm, a story came up in my mind, and I was kind of surprised because this was a story that I remember reading it maybe 7-8 years ago, maybe a little longer, about a Japanese man who was living in Japan, and he was employed, I believe, Toyota or some other major automobile industry in Japan, and he had rose to a high rank management position, making good income, influential, well-respected. And one day, he went to his work, and he got the pink paper. He was laid off. He was terminated from his job. And obviously, he was devastated. And you think to yourself, what happens, what would you do if that happened to you in your situation? Would you go home and, you know, tell your family, I have some bad news, I just got laid off, but I'm sure, you know, I can find another job, but, you know, just remember, money will be tight for a while, we'll struggle for a little while, but, you know, everything should be okay. That's what normal people would do, right? But not this guy. He didn't tell his family anything about being laid off. In fact, he acted just like a regular day, and, you know, the wife asked him, how was your work? And he said, everything's fine, you know, just busy and whatever. And he hid this fact that he got laid off for many, many months. But every day he would get up on the same time and tell his wife, I'll be home later from work. And he lived this lie. His life was a lie. He had no integrity. And what he would do, he would actually borrow money from his close friends, about the same amount of money they would earn from his income, and he would give his wife the paycheck and acted like everything was normal, everything was fine. Until, after many months, you can imagine, his friend says, you know, I can't, you know, let you borrow any more money, you know. You haven't paid me back. So he decided to take his own life, and he killed himself. It's a sad, sad story. It's a sad story of a person that lacked integrity. And the sad thing is, many people like that, who have pride, and instead of telling the truth and being honest about it, and looking for support from his family, and as Christians, of course, we look for support from not only from our family, but from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he failed to do that. Of course, he was not a believer, and his pride took over, and he lived a life of lie, and he ended up killing himself. So it's a sad story. But going back to the story of David here, I want you to look at verse 2 now. He says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. And then he says, test my heart and my mind. And he says, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Now, I want you to think about this. David is very bold in saying this. First of all, would you be inclined to say to God and say, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Can you honestly say that to God even now? That your life is full of integrity? That you have nothing to hide from God? And then furthermore, in verse 2, he says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test me out. And he says, test my heart and my mind. Not that God would need David's permission to do that, because he's sovereign and he already knows every thought in David's mind and what is in his heart. But nevertheless, he says, prove me, test me, and see if I am indeed walking in my integrity. That's a very bold statement. Now, as we know, even though David was a man after God's own heart, he had many faults. And we already covered it in other Psalms as well, when he repented of his sin. So there were moments in his life where he did not walk in integrity at all. But in this phase of his life, he is walking in integrity, and he has no problem saying, Lord, seek me out, test me, and see if I am indeed walking in my integrity. So where does David get his confidence by saying these things? How is he so sure that he is a man of integrity? After all, man's heart is desperately wicked and deceptive. The answer is in verse 3. You notice what he says here. In verse 3, he says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes." Let me kind of paraphrase that statement to make it more applicable. I think what he's saying is, I am gazing, I'm fixing my eyes upon your steadfast love. So that the path of righteousness that I'm walking is not the path that I'm choosing on my own, that I'm walking by myself. Rather, it is a path that you have chosen for me, and you are leading me and you're guiding me every step of the way. And as long as I see you, your steadfast love leading and guiding me, I can say without any doubt, with full assurance and confidence, that I am indeed walking in my integrity because I see your hand in my life. And you're guiding me, and your steadfast love is what I'm looking at. So I'm confident that I'm walking in integrity. And then the second part, he also says, and I walk in your faithfulness. That's interesting. There's a shift here. Because in the beginning he says, I have walked in my integrity. However, he says, and I walk in your faithfulness. So there's a change here. And I think this is very significant. Again, I'll paraphrase, I think, what David is saying here. He's saying, the reason why I have walked in my integrity is not because of my faithfulness, because I am so faithful to you, because I'm such a morally upright man. The only reason why I am able to walk uprightly in integrity is because of your faithfulness. We know that as Christians. If you're faithful to God, if you have passion for God, if you love God right now, even now as I speak, it's not your own doing. It's not because you're such a wonderful human being and you're so faithful and loving and kind towards God. No. God has given your faithfulness. He causes your faithfulness to exist, to grow, to mature, and to be passionate. And David is no fool, and he understands that. So I love that. So he can speak on one hand boldly, saying, I walk in my integrity. But on the other hand, he realizes it's not my doing. It is all Christ. And as long as I fix my eyes on him, his faithfulness will carry me through. And therefore, I can say, I'm walking in integrity. That's the first part. Before we go to the second part, I want to go back to the vindicate me portion again. What about your life? Do you have anything that you want to be vindicated? You want to say to God in a similar prayer that David is offering? It's amazing, again, God's providence. Like, you know, Pastor John's sermon today is so applicable to what I'm going to talk about today. I mean, we never planned that way. I had no idea what John's going to say. Remember what John was saying about how in his workplace, you know, he gave an example of, you know, people who are saying wrong things about me blatantly, and how he was able to not vindicate himself, but act in accordance with how Christ would have acted and live the vindication up to God. And that's what David is doing here, saying, I don't need to vindicate myself. I just want the Lord to search my heart and my mind and know that I will be vindicated according to your truth, because you know all truth. And for Christians, we need to be vindicated. I don't know what your situations are, like Pastor John's workplace situation or whatever, but we all need to be vindicated from Satan. I'll just read to you. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's Satan, so known as Lucifer, the great old serpent, you know, Satan, how he tempted Adam and Eve. And he wasn't just satisfied with that. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does, day and night, it says in the Bible. And what does he say to God? How does he accuse the brethren? He uses scripture. Remember when he tempted Jesus? He used scripture. And he would say something like, God, you said in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sinned shall die. And everyone has sinned against you, so you must destroy them all. And of course, God will say, not so fast. I've sent my son, Christ Jesus, so that they will not perish. Whoever believes in him will live forever. So we are always being vindicated, whether you know it or not, every day. As Satan accuses night and day, whatever your name is, as a rotten sinner, judge him, destroy him, and God says, no way, he's mine. He has been forgiven. Even though we have great assurance that we are covered by the blood of Christ and we are considered righteous, it doesn't mean we should live a passive life. And this is the next section where King David says things about how we should act, what we should avoid, and things like that. So let's look at verse 4. Again, the Christian life is active, it's proactive. It's not passive. He says in verse 4, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. So what is David saying here? The word sit here implies that you're spending a significant amount of time, right? When you sit with someone, usually talk to them, maybe you sit, have lunch, dinner together, and you talk and you associate and you fellowship with that person. And he's saying, I don't do that with people who have falsehood, sinners. Same idea. Nor do I consort, associate, spend my time with hypocrites. Now, at this point, we should be asking ourselves, does that mean we should avoid all sinners like a plague and don't even talk to them, don't even acknowledge them? Is it wrong to have non-Christian friends? Do you guys have non-Christian friends that you eat with, fellowship with? So David is saying, don't do that. You're sinning. It's wrong. This is what I think. I don't think it's wrong to have Christian friends. Just like when you come across people at work or other places, some association, and you know these people, I mean, don't you want to share the gospel with these people? Isn't that our duty to do something like that? And my answer is, of course. So it doesn't mean definitely not, you know, do not associate or have any connection or dealings with non-believers. I don't think that's what David is saying. But I think what he's saying is don't have a relationship with the sinners that they will influence you in a negative way. And I think that's very important. Because I think sometimes because of our pride and our self-confidence that we think we can get into any situations without any problem. I can witness to any sinners. I'll give you a kind of ridiculous illustration, but I don't know, maybe it might make a little sense. Like, I wouldn't go to a strip club because I have a friend there who goes there often to witness Christ. I mean, that's obvious, right? I think that's what kind of David is saying. I don't associate with non-believers and hypocrites in a way that will be badly influenced. They will affect my walk with God. Because remember, he said in the beginning, I walk in integrity. I think that's what he's saying. And in verse 5, he says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. Now, David is not too shy about saying, you know, Lord, destroy my enemies, break their cheekbones. I mean, you guys, in some Psalms, he's very graphic, direct, aggressive about concerning sinners and what he wants God to do to them, right? Sometimes we feel that as well, sometimes, right? However, I feel like as Christians, sometimes we have grown so accustomed to sinners and sin in general that sometimes we're just kind of apathetic and we lack righteous anger. I agree with what David says here. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I think when you see, for example, like a gay, lesbian parade that goes on, I think we should hate that. We should hate that kind of assembly of non-believers and people who hate God and his principles, openly mocking God and flaunting their sin. I think that should enrage us, should make us angry. Not like, well, they're people too, we shouldn't judge, you know, we should pray for them. You know, we should pray for them, but at the same time, we should be angry that they're living that way and doing those kind of things blatantly in your face. And again, to finish off verse 5, he says, I will not sit with the wicked. So again, don't fellowship with the wicked. I think it's common sense. So verse 4, 5 was the negative things. Don't do these things. Now in verse 6 to 7, it's opposite now. David tells us what we should do. So let's look at what we should do. In verse 6, he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. I think when David is saying this, I think he's picturing of maybe like a priest going before God's presence. Remember in the Old Testament, you don't just show up and go into the presence of God. There are rituals that you must do. And that's, I think, what David is referring to. Just like the priests who go before the Lord in the presence of God, they wash their hand ritually because they understand the holiness of God and we must be holy ourselves. And they also go around your altar to make the sacrifice to God. And I think this is an important lesson for all of us. When we go into the presence of God, we must ask ourselves, is my hand clean? Is my heart right? Is my mind pure? And obviously, washing your hand with soap and water does not make your hands clean. Well, physically makes clean, may kill germs, but that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're concerned about when we're going into the presence of God. This is a symbolic, and that's what David is referring to, and that's what we need to gather from what David is saying. We know that we are clean. We don't have to go through the rituals of washing our hands like the priest did. And we don't have to make animal sacrifice and able to be acceptable to God because Christ took care of all of that. It is not water. It is not the blood of animals that makes us clean. It is the blood of Christ. And only his blood can cleanse us from all our sins and make us innocent before God. And we're able to come into the presence of God. And we all know that. And verse 7, he says, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. And this is really important. I said this before, and I'll say it again. One of the trademarks of a genuine Christian is that they're genuinely happy and they're always saying thank you to one another. And more importantly, they thank God. They can't help themselves. Blessed be the name of the Lord is on the mouth of those believers who are true Christians. Doesn't matter what circumstances that you may be under, you are always full of thanksgiving. Why? Because David says in the second part, and telling all your wondrous deeds. Now try to think, get into the mind of David. What wondrous deeds, David, were you thinking about when you penned this beautiful psalm as you're giving thanksgiving aloud to God? And I was thinking, well, from the text, from what the scripture says, remember David before he faced Goliath? And they were trying to put this, you know, armor of Saul on him, and it was too big, and he couldn't fit. And he picked up 5 stones, and he said, don't worry, I'm fine. The Lord is with me. When I was a youth, when I was tending sheep as a shepherd, there were bears and lions coming to take the sheep, and I was able to defend and chase them away because the Lord was with me. Unbelievable. He saw firsthand the wondrous deeds of God in his life. And of course, when he faced the giant Goliath, he slew him. Not with a stone, but the stone did kill him, but it was the power of God that killed Goliath because God was with David. And that's probably what he was thinking, one of those things. What about us? Is God actively working in your life? Has he been working in your life? And the answer is, of course. God is always at work. That's what Jesus said. God is always working. And I see what he's doing, and I always do what he does. So if that's true in your life, can you recall the wondrous deeds that he has accomplished in your life? I hope you can say yes. Too many to count, probably, right? And not only that, we as believers know the wondrous deed has already been accomplished. And you guys know what I'm talking about. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that we always rejoice in that fact, that my eternity, my soul has been accounted for. I'm secure. No matter what men do to me, no matter what happens in this life, this momentary fleeting life, my salvation is secure, and I can rejoice and give thanksgiving aloud, like David, singing and dancing even, through trials and tribulations. Perhaps even through weeping, we rejoice always. And verse 8 is similar thought here. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I mean, this is, again, obvious as a believer. We love to be in his presence. That's what it means, his house, where your glory dwells. And that's why, I don't know about you, but Saturday night, sometimes I have a hard time sleeping, okay? Not because I'm doing last minute, you know, Sunday school lesson, I'm getting frustrated. It's not it. Never happened, trust me. I'm being honest. I'm speaking from integrity. But because I get so excited about worshiping God the next day, and I'm excited about the Sunday school lesson and what the sermon's going to be, and I think about all the brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm going to be seeing and get a chance to talk to and to fellowship and praise our great God together in singing and studying of his word. There's nothing like it. You guys know, well, maybe not all of you, but I'm a 49ers fan. I've been a 49ers fan for a long time. And they're playing the Lions for the opportunity to go to the Super Bowl. Do you think I'm excited about that? I am. But not as much, not as nearly as much as getting ready for Sunday school lesson and getting ready for church and seeing all of you. If the 49ers win, I'll be happy. If they lose, I'll be happy. Because I have a brother in Christ named Jeffrey Robinson who's a diehard Lions fan. and I feel like he has suffered enough. I want to be gracious. If they lose, honestly, I'll be happy because of Jeffrey Robinson, my brother in Christ, because I know he'll be so excited. Anyway, enough about me and football. Let's get back to the scripture here. But you get the point. We love to be in the house of the Lord worshiping God. It's joyful. It's natural as children of God to want to be in his presence, to love him, and to praise him, and to honor him. And then in verse 9 he says, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." Interesting. So from this glorious expression of joy, right, in the previous verses, he's saying, I love to be in the house of the Lord, and I love to be in a place where your glory dwells. And then he changes his thought to say, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. That's kind of interesting. Why all of a sudden that sudden switch? I have no idea. I cannot look into the mind of David. But I do believe this is a sort of logical thought process. Why? Because I think David knew, he was sensitive to the awesome kindness of God, and at the same time, his mighty wrath. He knows that God should be loved and adored, treasured, and like a loving father who loves his children, but at the same time, he's a judge of the universe who hates sin, and he would judge every single sin without prejudice. And David always knew that. It was always on the back of his mind. So he's saying, Lord, don't sweep away my soul. I don't want to go to hell. That's what he's saying. With sinners and like the bloodthirsty men, I'm not like them. So don't sweep my soul away along with those people. Don't judge me. And in verse 10, similar, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. So obviously, it's a description of sinful people who are always thinking evil thoughts, devices, plans to harm, destroy, and people who love money, who use their position to milk money, take bribes, and things like that. And of course, obviously, David, as the king of Israel, he might have been tempted to take bribes, don't you think? So maybe he's speaking of personal experiences, temptations, perhaps. And we're almost there. We got verse 11 and 12, and we're done. So look at verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So he repeats what he says in the beginning. And that's why, you know, a lot of times I'm amazed at the structure of the Psalms. It's like so cohesive and it's well structured. So it has a beginning and the end, and he kind of repeats the same thing here in conclusion, because that's the main point. And he says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So he's saying, I have walked in past tense, and now he's speaking in future tense. I like that. That's what we Christians need to do. We shouldn't just walk in integrity for a while, but for forever, right? It says, redeem me and be gracious to me. So again, here's the idea. Again, he has this confidence that I not only have walked in integrity and I am walking in integrity, but I shall walk in my integrity, again, not because of my righteousness, my abilities, my dedication, my faithfulness, my efforts, but he says, because why? Because you have redeemed me. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Because he knows it is only by God's mercy and his grace that we will finish the race. And you guys remember, when the righteous people in our church, they pass away, like Jim George, I always think of that. There's a mixed emotion of grief, but such a joy of seeing a beautiful life lived out for God's glory, and that he had fought the fight and finished the race. And I think this is the thought process of King David. He wants to finish the race, and he knows the only way he will finish the race is because of God's redemption and him being gracious to him. In verse 12, he says, "My foot stands on level ground." You guys remember the song that we sang, one of the songs that we sang? "On Christ the Rock, Solid Rock I Stand." Yes. Exactly what David is saying. He says, in the midst of my enemies' persecution, they're trying to take my life, telling lies about me, I will not stumble. My foot stands on level ground because God is my solid rock that I stand on. And he's the one that vindicates me from all of my enemies, their accusations, and I will not be shaken. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. I like how David finishes here. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. My brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why church is so important. We don't come to church just because it's a necessity, it's part of our duty, because as Christians, that's the right thing to do. I mean, that is true. But it's so much more than that. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The reason why Christ shed his blood, of course, is to make atonement for our sins and to give us salvation. But he built his church. He laid down his life to build his church with his blood so that there is a great assembly of believers that will praise and bless the Lord. And you must ask why. And the answer is pretty obvious. Do any of you watch YouTube videos and sometimes you have these reaction videos? Is anybody familiar with that? So basically, reaction videos are some people who see like a video of a song, like Michael Jackson, Thriller. So these are like younger people. And for the first time, they watch the video and they, you know, react. They're like, wow, you know, Michael Jackson, that guy can dance, you know, obvious things. And I'm guilty of watching one of those kind of videos, and particularly, I think I said this to you before, there's a Japanese female rock band group called Rosalia that I'm a huge fan of, and I like to watch those reaction videos. And the reason why is because I think those girls are fantastic. I mean, I love their music. I just love them. And when other people react to it and they say the similar things that I'm thinking, and it sounds so trivial, sorry, I'm kind of embarrassed, I'm happy. I like that because I appreciate Rosalia. So do you see the connection here? No. Yes. When we worship God corporately, God gets more glory because more people are saying the same thing. Glorious and awesome is our God. And when David does that in a great assembly, He knows he's blessing the Lord, giving him all the glory, and he loves that. It gives him joy. Is that how you feel when you come to church on Sundays? Do you feel it? As your brothers and sisters are in one heart and one mind praising our great God together. I hope it does. It does for me. And on top of that, again, you know, we're not believers that just do our own thing. Many of the things that we do as Christians should be corporately designed to do. So I would encourage you, and I'm sure many of you are already involved in many ministries. And I've just had this amazing joy of being an elder and have the privilege of getting all the prayer requests from the people in our church, and I love praying for all of you. I love to pull out the directory, and as I go through the names, and I see your faces, and I love to pray for you guys. But the thing is, you don't have to be an elder to do that, right? You might not know what prayer requests there might be, or what needs each of our members have, but we all know the greatest need for every member, and that is they need to draw closer to Christ. There's no greater need than that. So let us encourage one another to walk a life that is full of integrity, because God is holy and we must be holy. We must honor and glorify Him. And to pray for one another so that we'll all be faithful to the end. And like David says, I shall walk in my integrity. So let us continue to do that until we walk all the way into eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for Psalm 26. David has taught us how to live our lives for your glory and to have integrity in our daily lives. May we understand that you are sovereign God of the universe who knows all of our thoughts. There's nothing hidden from your eyes. And as true believers, true children of Christ, we must have integrity. May our lives be pure, honoring the great calling that you have all called us to believe in the name of your Son Jesus and to receive salvation. May we be found worthy of that calling by our daily lives, how we walk in integrity. Make that all possible by the mercies of your Son Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.